Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. As you turn there, keep your Bibles open. I ask you to do that each time. But this morning we're going to be looking at a couple of other passages that support and supplement Revelation 11. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to be turning a couple of different places. This morning we bring our attention to this chapter, reading its entirety. And so listen carefully as God's word addresses us. Saying, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord abides forever." We have been studying the book of Revelation and have seen that the book, the Apocalypse, is divided into 7 sections. Chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11, 12 through 14, 15 and 16, 17 through 19, 20 through 22. The literary device that is used in this book is called, as we've seen, recapitulation, which is a big term for saying that it is describing events between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from different perspectives. The movie Vantage Point came out in 2008, a movie that described an assassination attempt from, I think, 8 different perspectives. Different camera angles. That's what's going on here in the book of Revelation. 7 sections. However, if we look at it even from a bigger perspective, we could divide it equally into two parts, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 22, which means that we come to the end of the first half of the book this morning. In God's timing and providence, we'll take a break. We'll come back, Lord willing, to study the second half of the book, beginning with chapter 12. Where are we in the course of things? We're in the trumpet judgments, you might remember, the second of three judgment cycles. We've seen the seals. We've seen the first six judgments of trumpets being blown. Last time in chapter 10, we saw an interlude, a parenthesis, a pause that will continue here into chapter 11 as we look at the two witnesses. And then the seventh trumpet is blown in verses 15 to the end of chapter 11. That is the end. That is the great day of the return of Christ. And so let's go through this, beginning with the two witnesses first, then looking at the seventh trumpet as we bring to a close chapter 11 and the first half of the book. So the two witnesses. But first, in verses 1 through 2, we are told about a temple and a measuring rod. And John is called to measure the temple and measure the altar within the temple and measure the worshipers within the temple. We find echoes of Ezekiel chapter 40, where Ezekiel was also commissioned by God to measure the temple courts. Now, what does that mean to measure builders? Is this a tape measure? To measure is symbolic. To measure is to show and express protection and ownership on God's behalf. It's similar to the seal that we saw earlier in Revelation, where the people of God were sealed. They were protected, even as judgments flowed out throughout the world. And so measuring is this idea of protection upon the people of God. Now, what does this temple mean? What does this temple represent? Is it literal or is it symbolic? Our dispensationalist friends use Revelation 11 to try to argue that an actual physical, literal temple is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the tribulation. But as we understand these things in light of the Old Testament, as we understand the big picture, as we understand the symbolism, we understand that the temple here is not a literal temple. The temple here points to the people of God. The temple points to the church of God. How are we described in the New Testament? How is the church described in the Bible? But a temple. Listen to Peter, for example, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones and being built up as a spiritual house or a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood. Listen. There will not be another literal physical temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because in Christ we are the temple. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the temple. That is what the church is, the temple. And by the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of God. We have God Himself dwelling within us. We are a spiritual house being built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Himself the chief cornerstone, and the apostles, and the teaching that we find in Scripture. Who then does the court outside represent? For while John was supposed to measure the temple, he was told specifically not to measure the court outside the temple. For this reason, verse 2, for it is given over to the nations to trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, to this question, there are as many answers as types of cereal in your local grocery store. Lots of different opinions out there as to what this is referring to. Some say, again, that the temple is literal and the holy city referenced is literal Jerusalem. Others try to make the argument that the temple is the true church, whereas the outer court are those who pretend. I think this is what is being communicated. The temple represents the church triumphant in heaven, whereas the outer court describes the church militant on earth. the temple here is describing the church triumphant in heaven, whereas the outer court is describing the church militant on earth, now called to undergo persecution by the world. And what of 42 months? 42 months is the same as 3.5 years, is the same as 1,260 days if you take a month as 30 days. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months is half of a sabbatical year. A sabbatical year is 7 years, which equals completion. So what is being described in all of these different ways is a period of time, a limited time. That is to say, what John is seeing and what is being described for us is this. The church of the Lord Jesus throughout the ages between his first and second coming is called to suffer. It's called even to be persecuted. And yet this persecution and the suffering is limited. These afflictions that we are called to experience are momentary. We follow the pattern of the King, whose paradigm was humiliation and then exaltation. And so before we can have the crown, we need to, as it were, carry the cross individually, but corporately as Christ's beloved bride. We sing of it, don't we? Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Verse 3 begins a discussion on the two witnesses. Look there with me, if you would. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now the question is, who are these guys? Who are these witnesses? And as you might guess, opinions vary. The Shakers argued that these witnesses represent the male and female aspects of God. We say no. Options vary, opinions vary. What's the right answer? Who are these two witnesses? We read the New Testament in light of, we read the Old Testament in light of the New, but we read the New Testament, particularly the Apocalypse, with the Old Testament in the background, don't we? The Old Testament helps us here. We find here Old Testament parallels in verse 4, for example, speaking of two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That is recorded in the book of Zechariah. The same images are used there in that place. The two olive trees supply oil for the lampstand. And what are mentioned there are two individuals, we might say two witnesses, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, get a load of this. Zerubbabel had a king-like responsibility. He was a royal figure called to rebuild the temple. So think Zerubbabel, king, one of the witnesses. Joshua was the priest who would lead the people into worship. So we have a king and we have a priest. Then what do we find in verse 6? They have, these witnesses, the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who does that remind you of? Moses. Prophet. Priest. King. What I think is being communicated in this place is this. These witnesses are representatives, are prophets throughout the church age, priests and kings as well. On one level, all believers are called to be prophets, priests, and kings in the order of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this prophetic emphasis, this prophetic role, upon ministers of the word, ministers of the gospel, built on the apostles' foundation. Why the number two? Why two witnesses? Because the number two was required to establish truthful testimony in the Old Testament and the New. Verse 5 indicates, if anyone would harm them, these witnesses, these gospel preachers, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. You see, I think what's being described is this: preaching, proclamation, particularly of the law and the gospel, is one of the keys of the kingdom. When the gospel is proclaimed and is received, the gospel gates swing open and a child comes into heaven. However, when the gospel is preached and when warnings are issued and it is rejected, it is as if heaven is shut upon that sinner, that unbeliever, that person who is hardened in his or her heart. Isaiah 55 says that his word never returns void, but always accomplishes his purposes. This not only indicates salvation, but also it indicates judgment. So that when the word of God is read and when the word of God is proclaimed, he's accomplishing things, both in terms of salvation and condemnation. As it relates to our prophetic role as Christians who are always called to give an answer, our message that we bring must include the call to repentance. If we ignore sin as part of our message, we hate the people that we bring the message to. Because while we might give them what they want to hear, we are not giving them what they need to hear. Their consciences will continue to accuse them of their guilt. They'll be in no better place. And so we owe it to them, out of love for them and love to the truth, to tell them the truth of their own sin. You see, being a witness for Jesus isn't glamorous, is it? The Old Testament prophets bear that out. Jeremiah called the weeping prophet. Why do you think he was called the weeping prophet? Because it was a hard gig. Because so many people, even his own people, rejected his message. Far from being a popular preacher of his day, he was rejected left and right. Preaching the whole counsel of God, beginning with the law and confronting sin, leading to the gospel, isn't it always glamorous? In fact, as chapter 11 bears out, it's often costly. Lots of things are spoken of here. This beast that will come up from the bottomless pit will make war on these prophets, these witnesses, and will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie, verse 8, in the streets. In a place called Sodom in Egypt, symbolic. Again, Sodom, this place for utter rebellion. Egypt, this place of known persecution. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. This was a sign of complete hatred when you wouldn't bury your opponents. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And so when we preach the gospel and when we preach the whole counsel, it is often met with opposition, with persecution. William Hendrickson comments, to be sure, God always reigns, yet that power and authority which he exercises with respect to the universe is not always apparent. At times, it seems as if Satan is the supreme ruler. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever wonder where God is in this world? As crazy, fanatic militants slaughter villages of children and women? As airplanes fly into buildings? As sin ravages relationships? As cancer sucks the life out of human beings? As the church struggles? As persecution continues? But you see, this is a big point of Revelation. though he sometimes appears silent, God is very much there and very much in control and very much on the throne. Turn with me to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I remember reading this at Covenant College after the Twin Towers went down on September 11. I remember reading it with my hallmates circled together, and we opened Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What we find at the end of this section, verses 11 through 14, is the great promise and comfort that vindication will come to the church. What an encouragement to our persecuted brothers and sisters in the world today. What a source of comfort to the church here. As Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this wraps up this interlude, this period of time between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, a time when the church will be protected, when we are called to witness and bear witness and preach both law and gospel. Some, by God's grace, will receive and accept. Others will reject and will oppose and will fight against and will persecute. Yet, there's a day coming when all things will be made right. Jesus will bring us to himself, and he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And this is exactly what's spoken of then in the seventh trumpet. We see this secondly and lastly, the seventh trumpet. Finally, we get to the seventh trumpet. Finally, we come to the end of things. When the trumpet blasts, it's over. Though this isn't the end of the book, it symbolizes the end of the age, the parousia, the judgment, the day. Listen to what John hears described of this day, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Handel's Messiah, one of the greatest pieces ever to be written. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What does it mean? Not that Christ hasn't ruled all along. It doesn't mean that. He has ruled all along. What does it mean? It means that his rule is now obvious to all. It is completely and entirely evident to all of the world. Who is king? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the end, Jesus will come back and will vindicate his people. And those who have opposed him and those who have tried to crush his church will be judged. This world will be burned and replaced with a new earth where Christ will reign, sin will be expelled, and God's people will live forever. Then he hears 24 elders. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Notice that, who is and who was, not who is to come, because he has come in this vision. He has come in this seventh trumpet blast. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The nations raged. Does that remind you of another psalm, Psalm 2? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The kings can laugh now. The world can plot and scheme ways to put out the light of the church, the light of the gospel. They can come at us with swords. They can attack us through government. They can persecute us individually and corporately. But Jesus is on the throne and Jesus is coming back. And that day for the world will be indescribable terror and horror. The mighty men and the great kings of the world, those who could do anything on this earth, who had all the money, who had all the power, will cry out to the rocks and the boulders, saying, "Crush us, for we do not want to stand exposed before Jesus the King." Jesus' wrath, make no mistake, will be furious. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews 10:31, which, by the way, is in the New Testament, says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It is a fearful, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So you see why it is so loving to tell people their sin. So you see why it's loving to tell your children that they're sinners. Our passage concludes with this: "There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." These are all signs of judgment. When that seventh trumpet blasts, the end has come. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But tragically, it will be too late for those who have refused him. While they will acknowledge him, they will be cast into hell, where they will spend an eternity. And so the message we bring is not fun and games. It is real. And yet, get this. Even in a passage, even in a place of such terror and warning, we find also a picture of grace. I mentioned the second half of verse 19, but there's also the first half of verse 19, which reads as follows. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, what has that to do with grace? The ark of the covenant. Do you remember what was in the ark of the covenant? Among other things was the law, the two tablets of stone. And far from being a comfort to God's people, that brought about its own sense of horror and terror, because the law pointed out their sin, and it pointed out their fallenness, and it pointed out the need that they had, and the pollution that they brought into this world, and their sin and their guilt and their shame. The law of God was not a comfort to the people of God. We read that this morning from Exodus 20. It made them run away in fear and terror. But also in the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice would have been sprinkled. And on that mercy seat, God then, from his heavenly throne room, would have seen not the sins of his people, but the blood. The blood of the everlasting Lamb. The blood of the same one who will come again to bring vengeance. You see, even in the face of such terror and fear and trembling is hope for the sinner. It's hope for you. It's hope for our children. It's hope for those that we bring this message of law and gospel to. Because even in the context of judgment, we find blood. And blood signifies atonement. This is a picture of the judgment that Jesus entered in making atonement for us, so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. And so this great day of judgment brings terror for those who trust in themselves, but for the child of God, for the person who has forsaken self and clung to Christ, this day is truly a day of hope. A day of rejoicing, a day of confidence, so that we can truly say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take us home. Take us to be with yourself. Bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Make all things right. Make all things new. I'm clothed in you. There's no condemnation any longer. I don't have to cry out to the rocks because I've already been covered. I've already hidden myself in the cleft of the rock. Perhaps an appropriate way to conclude Revelation 11 and the first half of this marvelous book is by turning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day represented by the seventh trumpet drawing near. Let's close in prayer. The nations rage, the kings of the kingdoms of this earth plot in vain. They seek ways to defeat the Christ and His church. And after Good Friday, in those days of silence, when our Lord was buried, evil thought they had triumphed. Yet Sunday morning changed everything when Jesus broke the power of death and sin and the devil and rose victorious, and we with Him. Father, these things of which we speak are true and real. Our vision is so often clouded and nearsighted and distracted by earthly things. And by the voices of the world telling us that sin isn't all that bad. And that when Jesus comes back, He will simply snap His fingers and everyone will get to go to heaven. But Father, the reality of it is this, that sin has separated us from You. Because of the sin that we were born with and bring into this world, we were at enmity with You. And You simply cannot snap Your fingers, but You need to deal with sin. You need to make satisfaction. You need to appease that holiness of God. And Father, what an absolutely wonderful thing to know that You have dealt with it. That You have dealt with it on the cross. And so as we stir one another up to love and good deeds, as we continue meeting together, as the day approaches, to encourage each other, may we find great comfort and confidence in this day, knowing that when You return, it's not what we've done. It's who we are in You. Father, give us the courage to be those witnesses as we live in this age of persecution and opposition, to stand up boldly in these times when the truth is increasingly being marginalized, when, as one said, sin looks normal and righteousness seems strange. May we love one another, may we love the world, not by telling them what they perhaps want to hear, but what they need to hear. And would You take our words of law and gospel and use them to bring Your people into Your presence? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.